This reading is from the Gospel according to St. John, verses 1 to 14 of chapter 14. It's on page 1082. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
Do put our trust in you. As far as we know, our motives are clear. We long for that building to be restored in a way that is useful to hundreds of seekers after truth. We cannot but notice that the opposition have quite different motives. We thank you for a very successful week. We thank you for such a fair-minded and skillful judge. And we pray now for this last 2 days that there may be some haste and that we may not have to reconvene the court. Into your hands we commit these things, and we pray for a favorable outcome. And especially we pray that there may be no appeal against the Chancellor's decision. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I'm sorry, the press opera is Monday week. I always get that wrong, don't I? Monday week. Well, as we're not meeting together to pray until Monday week corporately, let's be very much in prayer individually. It's easy to say, will you pray for us? It's so hard to remember. But please do that today, even round your family table at lunchtime. And tonight as you go to bed and tomorrow as you rise, pray. Now we turn to John 14, verse 8. This is the last in our series on John 14, and therefore, inevitably, there is a sense in which what I'm doing is to give you an introduction to this chapter. It's a chapter that I'm going to take with the ministers on one of the mornings next week. I won't be able to get through it with them either in an hour. It's a wonderful chapter, and I hope you have enjoyed the introduction that we've had together, even if it has been a little bitty. And we come today to Philip's question, the second question asked on this remarkable evening in verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, this great discourse in John 14 onwards must often have struck you as you read your Bibles. It's very like the reading of a will, only the will is read before the death of the one who is leaving behind many gifts for his children. You see in verse 33 of chapter 13, he calls them his children. His children are now around him, and he reads out his last will and testament. What is he going to leave them? And these chapters here show that there are many wonderful gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to leave to his disciples, the apostles, and us. And part of the skill in reading these chapters is to find out what are the gifts that are given to them particularly, and what are the gifts that the whole church enjoys down the ages. For example, in chapter 14, verse 27, we won't get there today, here is a gift that is obviously intended for all Christian people. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Now, that's a wonderful gift, whatever it means. I don't think it's at first altogether easy to know what it does mean, but that gift is obviously left to the whole church to enjoy during the whole age between Christ's resurrection and his return. Now, remember the structure that we've seen. It's a very important structure. In verses 1 to 4, as he begins his explanation, he tells them that they will not see him again permanently until the far distant future in heaven, as we should say, or as he describes it, in the Father's house. So obviously in verses 1 to 4 there is a real measure of sadness. He is departing from them, and it will be a long, long time before they see him again in heaven. I was reading about Lloyd Webber this week that he has the most brilliant collection of pre-Raphaelite paintings in this country. I'm not a great pre-Raphaelitish, or whatever it is, but some of you will know and enjoy those paintings. And there's one, I think it's in the Tate Gallery, of emigrants to Australia. It's a wonderful picture. And you see the man and his wife huddled under an umbrella. Some of you will know that picture. And their faces are tear-stained, and they're looking at the cliffs of Dover as they go into the distance. And they realize, of course, because it's a day before travel, that they'll never see England again. And it's something of that sadness which is here in this wonderful passage, verses 1 to 4. The disciples realize they will never see Jesus again. Apart from the resurrection for those 40 days, they will have to wait until the Father's house. So he makes plain that he is going, and then he tells them the gifts that will be sent in his place. For example, verse 16, the gift of the Spirit. What he says is that he will go to the Father, verse 16, and the Father will give them certain things. So that's the picture, you see. He's going to depart. They won't see him again until the Father's house in heaven. But when he gets to heaven, he's going to ask the Father to send to them certain marvelous gifts to sustain them and the church down the ages so that they may work for him and do all the things that he requires them to do. So he's going, that's very sad, but it's exciting to know that he's going to ask the Father for these gifts. We've been looking at what these gifts are. Now John, selecting his material and setting it out very carefully, gives us three questioners, Thomas, Philip, and Judas, not Iscariot. And last Sunday we looked at Thomas. Thomas's question was, how do we reach the Father's house since we don't know the way to heaven? And the answer to that was a very abrupt one and a rather unexpected one. You reach the Father here and now through me. Don't worry about heaven. I've come to bring you to the Father now. It's very interesting, isn't it, to find when Jesus is under cross-examination. We've been seeing that for 4 days. Very interesting to see how people behave under cross-examination. And with Professor Biddle and Ashley Barker, who are two experts who sat as witnesses in many a court case, you don't catch them out. And that is to say, they do not always answer the counsel's question. They answer in a way that is more appropriate. And of course, the counsel then gets very irritated and keeps asking, well, will you please answer my question? And they refuse to do so. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus does the same. Very often his opponents say, will you please answer the question? And he refuses to. Because very often a straight answer to a straight question will only mislead people. So when Thomas says, please tell me how to get to heaven, he says, I will tell you how to get to the Father. You see? But that's the right answer, isn't it? Because if I want to go to the Father's house then, I must come to the Father now. A very straightforward piece of Bible teaching. I cannot hope for heaven then if I will not come to know God now. The two go together. What I'm offered is a relationship with God. Either I will have it in this life and in the next. If I will not have it in this life, then I will not have it in the next. And constantly, we are having to tell people that they cannot live without God now and expect, after death, immediately to enjoy his eternal and glorious presence. Now, what we're learning from this whole chapter, we must leave Thomas behind now, touches on an absolutely vital issue for all Christian people today. And that issue is, what is mine now? What can I enjoy now as a Christian? And what is mine then, for example, heaven, which is not mine now? And I think I said last week, but I want to repeat it again, that we have been, in the last 25 years, constantly up against extravagant claims of what is ours now. One of the things I say to young ministers often is that in the first 50 years of this century, if you went to church, usually the problem in the pulpit was unbelief, not living up to the standards of the Bible, you see, not believing, for example, in the miracles. If you go into many live churches today, the problem is not living below the line of unbelief, it's the problem of living above the line of fanaticism, of believing things that God has never promised. You see? We're living in a different era, and we need to know that. For example, there are those who promise us full knowledge in this world. The Roman Church is a classic example. I won't go into the great doctrine of the primacy of the Pope, but he, if he speaks ex cathedra, is able to say things which are the very word and will of God. Now that is to claim a knowledge of God now that we cannot have. So the reformers were careful to say in the Articles of the Church of England and in the Westminster Confession that church synods, when they meet, can be wrong, which has always been a fundamental principle ever since. Therefore, General Synod cannot say, because we got a majority vote, we are therefore right and speak with the voice of God. It's been a great comfort to me to hear the Archbishop say recently about the recent General Synod, we may have made a mistake. That is a Protestant Reformation thing to say. We cannot tell that we are right, that God has given us in the vote absolute knowledge of his will. We cannot say that. Again, it has been claimed, hasn't it, in the last... Really, during this century, that we may have perfect holiness, that we may live without any known sin. Now, that is absolute nonsense, isn't it? We all know that. It was interesting, isn't it, when we were asked with the children if we'd had any thoughts of murder in our hearts, that hands were going up everywhere. We know that however closely we may walk with the Lord Jesus, however full of the Spirit we may be, the old nature is still there, and these darts of the wicked one and these expressions of inbred sin are there, are they not? In the holiest saint. And the Bible is careful to say that the greatest figures of Christian history, the great giants of the Old Testament, had their very real weaknesses, whether they're Abraham or Noah or Moses or David or Peter or whoever. Again, it is sometimes claimed that we can have freedom from pain and illness and tears. And obviously, that is to say that heaven has already dawned. However, we must never do our Christian thinking by reaction. It's possible in being so disgusted by these claims to swing too far the other way, and therefore not to realize we can have a real knowledge of God's will. We ought to be living up to a good standard of Christian holiness, and we ought to be praying for the sick and expecting God to answer our prayers. These are, you see, if we don't do that, what we're doing is to react against those who make fanatical claims and hand the whole territory over to them. So although there are many things we have to wait for, which is what the disciples are being told, there are great things that are to be theirs now. And let me show you one thing that is said here in this chapter, which I think is very beautiful in putting this picture of the then and the now. Will you look at verse 21? And verse 23. You see, what I'm wanting to do is not only to look at Philip's question, but look at the whole chapter with you, really, in miniature, just to get the picture. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. That's a very remarkable word. It only comes in this chapter of John. I will manifest myself to him. That word was used of the theophanies of the Old Testament, when God, through some angel, or maybe through the second person of the Trinity, appeared to people in the Old Testament story. It was rare, wasn't it? Suddenly, in a flame, Gideon's parents saw and heard God speaking to them, and so on. These very rare theophanies, these manifestations of God to Abraham and to some of his great ones in the Old Testament, you see, what is being taken up in the New Testament is this. You too may have your theophanies on Monday morning. That is, you may know Christ shedding abroad his love in your heart. He wants to show himself to you. And this is echoed in verse 23. If anyone loves me, says Jesus, he will obey my teaching, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now look at that last wonderful promise. The Greek that word there for make our home with him is exactly the same word as in verse 2, my Father's home, my Father's abode, to use the old language of the Authorized Version. So, you see, I will go to the Father's abode after death, in the resurrection. We shall be in the Father's house, an unbelievable privilege and glory. But in verse 23 he says, and this refers to all Christians who obey his word and love him, the Father and I, by the Spirit, will come and make our home with him. Now, there's a beautiful balance. I cannot have heaven now, but I can have God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, this is a great Trinitarian chapter. See, the Trinity is not something to be ashamed of when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door. Just turn them to John 14 and say, I'll read you the whole chapter. They'll get so bored, they'll go off, you see. Read them the Bible. It's very good for them. They don't know their Bible, so read them a large chunk of Trinitarian scripture. And as you come to verse 23, you hear that the Father and the Son, by the Spirit, of course, because of what he said just now, will make their home with us. Now, brothers and sisters, that ought to be a true manifestation of God. And from time to time, we get a real understanding that God is close to us. It's usually, isn't it, in hard times that God manifests his love to us. This week, I think I felt that, and I want to testify to it. Just before I had to open the batting, and just as Gooch and whoever the other guy is, they're hopeless, aren't they? Just as they had to open the batting against this brilliant Australian team, who make us look like sort of, I don't know what, Durham 4th-11 or something. Just when I had to go in first against the very fast bowling, as we thought, of the opposing QC, I think it was Anthony Furlong, wrote down on a piece of paper and popped it in front of me, Luke 12, 11 and 12. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, there is a tendency amongst people like myself, I want to be sober-minded, to feel that those promises are very special promises and, in a way, very rare promises. They were given to ordinary people without education, suddenly brought before some persecuting authority. And yet, I felt I might claim in prayer that God would give me his help in answering, and I was conscious of that help. And I think many of you who were there that day were conscious that God was helping me and helping other people to answer the questions that were put to us, because we only have one opportunity and we want to make the very best of it. Now, those are tiny little manifestations, aren't they, of the love of God, but they're wonderfully heartening, and we ought to expect them. We ought not to say these things belong entirely to the life of the world to come. They are privileges that from time to time are given to us in daily life, especially in tough times, especially when we're up against it and we need the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Now that's where this chapter is going. And you will see, and probably know very well, that it's full of the Holy Spirit, verse 16 and verse 26, you see? Because the Spirit is going to manifest the presence and teaching of Jesus to his apostles and, in a sense, too, to us. He's going to make his presence real to them, as he does to us, verse 16, 17, and he's going to make his teaching real to them and, of course, also to us, verse 26, 27. Just stop there for a moment. Verse 26, if we're going to be sober students of the Bible, has a special reference to them and not to us. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. Now, that can't be said to us, can it? Because you can only remind people of what he said if you've been there and heard it in the first place. So what he's saying there is, you've heard me teach, and you can't remember half of it. I will send the Holy Spirit to remind you. A very precious promise. Because that's why we can put our trust in the Gospels, you see? The best book that I ever read on this subject of the reliability of the Gospels was a book called Memory and Manuscript, which pointed out that Jewish children, because they didn't have overheads and blackboards and wonderful things like we do, learned all their education by memory. They didn't have the telly, so they had better memories than we do. Didn't have the newspaper, didn't have half these things. So they had memory, and their memories would be trained and good. Also, the book pointed out the many manuscripts that we have of the Gospels down the centuries. And on that basis, the author was saying, we can have confidence in the Gospels. Now, I think that takes us a long way, the good memories and the good manuscripts. But it doesn't take us the whole way, does it? Their memories might let them down. The manuscripts might have been lost or copied wrongly. We do need a promise from God that what the disciples wrote down, they will have recalled accurately. Otherwise, we could not trust them. And here's a promise for them. But I think you would think me very strange if I didn't say that verse 27 certainly is a promise that applies to us as well as to them. And in verse 26, he's going to remind them the spirit of the teaching of Christ. And what is the teaching of Christ about? Well, if you wanted to put it in one word, the whole teaching, the whole revelation that Jesus brought into the world concerns peace. Not just that inner peace in your heart that God gives you. And as I was testifying, and I want to testify, because I think we ought to thank God in public, he gave me that peace when I was having to answer those questions. And we thank God for it when we have that. But the peace here is far more important than that. This is peace with God and peace with one another through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel peace, you see. Verse 27 is about the peace with God and with one another that Christ has brought into the world and revealed to us and achieved for us by his death and resurrection. So as he tells them what he's going to leave them, he says, I'm going to leave you my presence, I'm going to leave you my teaching, my very words and promises concerning peace with God and peace with one another. Now, we believe in that, don't we, as a church? I hope we do. We ought to be at peace with one another. We ought not to be a quarrelsome church, as you so often read about. We ought to have peace with God and peace with one another. That is what has been left to us as a gift from the ascended Christ. Now, let's get to verse 8. I sometimes say to one or two of our very learned speakers of the MA, you must get to your subject before 20 minutes. And I feel I ought to say that to myself this morning. That doesn't mean I'm going to be especially long this morning, but we now actually come to the question that was supposed to be in the text, verse 8, and I would ask you, therefore, to come back from any slumbers that may have overtaken you and to turn to the text that is our business to look at this morning. John 14:8. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Give us a glimpse, please. Before you go, give us a glimpse of the Father. Now, you will know that all down Old Testament history, from time to time, in moments of great need, the great ones have asked for that. Moses, do you remember? Please show us your glory. Before I die, before I hand over, please show us the glory of God. And always, in a sense, they are refused. What will happen here? Philip said, please manifest the Father's glory to us, and that will be enough. Then we'll be satisfied. We won't ask any more questions. And he receives a very interesting answer by way of a gentle but firm rebuke. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who's seen me, you know that is John's Gospel's great subject, seeing the glory of the Word of God, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? Now, this chapter, which is full of the Father, is also full of the Son. This chapter is saying you can't know the Father except through the Son, that there is no separation possible between them, that there is no God without Jesus Christ, that there is no manifestation of God except through the historic revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't often quote the late John Robinson. He was a pretty heretical theologian. But like so many heretics, he was a highly intelligent man. And he wrote towards the end of his life a very remarkable book on John's Gospel, in which he seemed to come back at the end of his life to the historicity of this Gospel. Indeed, he went so far as to say that the material lying behind John is the earliest material that we have of the words and the works of Jesus. Now, whether that is so or not, I want to give you one phrase of his that has stuck in my mind, and I think is very relevant to this. Dealing with John 14:8, he says, what Philip wants to do is to kick away the ladder of history. Kicking away the ladder of history. Now that is what is going on today. People want to know God without knowing about the historical Christ. They want to know God by the Spirit without knowing him by the Son. They want to know God by experience of the Spirit without a knowledge and a proper study of the Gospels and the historic Christ and the Incarnation. And we cannot do that. That's why the Gospels are so important in the New Testament, and that's why we have this year 360 people studying the Gospels and other parts of Scripture in the Read, Mark, Learn course. In my view, the Read, Mark, Learn course, Part 1, is the most important thing, generally speaking, that we do in the course of our churches here at St. Helens. We want every young person coming up to nurse or be a medic or be a student or be a chartered accountant or whatever it is, we want them to come and go through at least one gospel so that they don't kick away the ladder of history. They don't try to know God without knowing the historic Christ, you see? God has given us this safeguard. He does not want us to say, I know God by knowing what's going on in my heart. Because our hearts are so deceitful. I must check everything that goes on my heart. I said to you, I believe things do go on in our hearts. God does reveal his love to us, but I must immediately take my experience and check it up with the historic Christ. Now that's why John is always saying that the Word made flesh is all important if we're to know God properly. And I would ask you, if you will, to turn to 1 John 4, just to get a cross-reference here from John's other writings. I'm not an expert on 1 John, and if you don't understand a word I say in the next 2 minutes, read David Jackman's commentary on 1 John. I see him sitting in church this morning, so I'm glad to do a commercial for it. These commentaries, and the Bible Speaks Today, are so worthwhile. You ought to have a commentary like that going in your reading. You two should take one away on your honeymoon, for example, you see. Take a BST away with you. Nothing better. Not just them, you too. All of us. Now, 1 John 4, 1 to 3. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Isn't that an interesting comment? Don't believe every spirit. Spirits going around everywhere of deceit and lying and so on. Don't believe every spirit in the church. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Oh dear, what am I to do? How can I recognize it? This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. The Word made flesh. The historical revelation. The facts of the Gospels. Those are all important. So come back to John 14 and read, listen to me as I read verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Now he elucidates this. The words that I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Rather a striking sentence. It goes slightly differently to what you expect. But look at the sentence as a whole. What he is saying is, my words and my works are not mine. They are the words of God the Father and they are the works of God. I say only what he tells me to say. I do only what he tells me to do. And that perfect obedience in word and work means perfect revelation. If the children of the Sunday school did exactly what their parents told them to do and to say, then we should know exactly the kind of parents they'd got. Parents are slightly embarrassed because their children do the very opposite of what they've been told to do. Isn't that often the case? Right. This son does exactly what the father tells him to do. He says exactly what the father tells him to say. Therefore, when I have seen and heard the son, I've seen and heard the father. I cannot have a hotline to God. I cannot come to God except through the son. I cannot come to God except through the son revealed in the gospels. There I have historical certainty on which I may put my feet. Now, if you've understood that, you've understood the answer to Philip. Philip says, please cut the corner. Please give me a direct access to the Father. Please get out of the way that I may see God. And Jesus says, I'm not going to get out of the way. You can only know God through me. And that will always be so until the great day comes when we shall see him as he is. For that reason, the historic Christ, the gospel record, Christ come in the flesh, is all important for us in order that we may have a plumb line, a test by which we may look at all that is being said in the church today. Now, finally, we come on to the marvelous promises given in verse 12 and 13, and I'd ask you to take a deep breath and look at these with me with all your attention, because it is a grand and great promise, and I believe that God means it, and that we are to accept it with all our hearts. Right, I'll read again. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may bring glory to so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, there has been controversy over this, about the word greater works, and I would ask you to make a mental discipline to put all the clutter that you may have heard on one side and to look at the evidence in front of you. This, by the way, is something a judge is often saying in court, isn't it? Put away all the thoughts you had before you came to court. I simply want to hear from you what you have to say now. So let's listen to what Jesus has to say now from these two verses. First, I'm going to say three or four things about these two verses. First, this experience, whatever it is that is being promised here, is for all Christians. 12a. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. Correct? That must take it beyond the apostles to the whole church of God. One, this experience, whatever it is for all believers. Second, this experience is to be ours after the ascension, 12c. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. That's all important. I am going to the Father. It is then and only then that certain gifts of strength and guidance will be given to the church to enable them to do these glorious and greater works. So, this experience will be for all believers. It will be our experience after the ascension, when Christ is seated at the right hand of God and bestows his Spirit upon his church. Three, this experience will center around remarkable answers to prayer. Do you see this in verse 12 twice? I will do whatever you ask in my name. Verse 14, you may ask me for anything in my name. Now, it's amazing, isn't it, in the New Testament, how sometimes these very sweeping promises are made. We slightly tremble. Does he really mean it? I think the answer is that he really means it, but he expects us to use our savvy, and he expects us to understand the conditions. And the condition that is mentioned here is that we should ask him in his name. Very interesting. I'm to ask him at the right hand of God, and I'm asking his name because I'm left behind on earth with my fellow Christians to do his work. I'm his representative. You're his representative. So I say, Lord Jesus, you've left us on earth to do your work. And we come to you in your name because your work must go on, and you are at the right hand of God, so we come to you to answer the prayer, and we come in your name as your representatives on earth. In my name does not mean with a magic formula. When you come to the door of the church office in Plantation House, if you know the mystic secret, you press the right four buttons and the door magically opens. Not a great mystic secret, is it? I did it when someone was 5 yards away, and they say, now I know how to do it. So it gives itself away to anyone with eyes to see. This does not mean, therefore, that I come to the Father's throne in the morning and I say abracadabra, and everything that God I want, God gives me. This, of course, would be absurd. I come as the Son's representative, and that's an awesome responsibility, isn't it? Even sitting in court in these rather tiresome businesses, and I dare say your work in weekdays is as tiresome as that, and sometimes you wonder how you can be Christ's representative in it, Well, we can, can't we? It is part of the world in which God has made and the responsibility he's given us. We need to pray, Lord, I'm your representative even here. I ask you for this and that to equip me to be your representative. Fourthly, this experience concerns doing God's work. Now, he describes this in a way that is very characteristic of the discourse in John. Twice he says, verse 12, that we will do the work. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. Secondly, he will do even greater things than these. So, we are to do the work. But then, lest I feel slightly awed by this, in verse 13 he says twice over, I will do the work. I will do whatever you ask. You may ask me for anything in my name. I will do it. Please look at I will do there, you see. It's always wonderful when you get these promises in the New Testament. I will do it. So, you see, although we might think it is our work, it is also his work. But it isn't his work so that we are just left sitting there looking and admiring. You know, like we do in the Wimbledon week, we simply sit gasping and groaning and looking, and everybody else does the hard work. No, I am to work, he is to work. The two go together. So the acts of the apostles are the acts of Jesus, and the acts of the church today are the acts of Jesus. Jesus is still doing his work and will in the world through us. We are fellow workers. Fifthly and lastly, this experience will mean that the Father will be glorified by the Son through our work. See, this is the point of it all. The point of the whole chapter is, how is the Father's glory manifested on earth? How do people see the Father? How does he make himself known to men? He makes himself known to mankind through a company of people who already know him, verse 6, and a company of people who are doing his work. Now, again, just to go back to the core, I wasn't going to say this, but I do believe that the Chancellor and one or two other people, senior people in court, have been fascinated with the work that's going on at St. Helens. What is going on here? Why do so many people come? Why do so many people write letters? Why do so many people write to say that this thing should continue? And these letters have come from the top, so to speak, of the social scale to the bottom. I don't know if you mind being put at the bottom of the social scale, but if you're a student, I fear that I must put you there. And no doubt one day you'll be like Professor Biddle. But there have also been ambassadors and others who've written letters as well. Now, their letters are no more important, of course, than the letters of students. But, you see, the Chancellor is asked to see this great wallet of letters that Elizabeth has put together. And as she opens it, she must say, I don't know if she's taken it away with her weekend reading. She must say, what is going on here? And the answer to that is, God is at work. How is God at work? Well, through the ordinary work of ordinary people, of course. But when God is at work, ordinary people are able to achieve extraordinary things. Now, finally, a word about these works. And here I can only give you one or two indications for your own study. The word works is used by Jesus in John's Gospel in a very special way, and it is used to describe the whole work of redemption that the Father sent the Son into the world to do. It includes miracles, but it is much more than miracles. It is the whole saving work of Jesus. John 17:4 is just one example of many, many examples in the Gospel. John 17:4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. It's very, very interesting, incidentally, that the same word is used of the Father's work, God's work in creation, and calling out a people for his name in the Old Testament. And the whole concept of the work of God goes right through into the New Testament and is taken up by the writers to describe the new creating work of God and the new redeeming work of God. God the Father is a creator and redeemer. God the Son is a creator and redeemer. And God has committed to his Son the work of redeeming mankind and calling out a people for his name. And Jesus says at the end of his life, Father, I've done the work. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? I've done the work. In a tiny, tiny, tiny little way, you know, we need to pray that before we finish our lives, we might do the little bit of work. put the brick on the wall that God gave us to put in. It only may be a tiny brick. But a grand thing to be able to say at the end of our lives, isn't it? I put my brick in. I've done the work you gave me to do. Now, I'll finish with two examples of this. Chapter 4, verse 34. Chapter 4, verse 34. And if you are going on holiday or honeymoon or whatever it is, here's another great study to do. Take the word work and go through John's Gospel. They came to him with some food, and he didn't want it. Verse 34, this remarkable saying, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, in context, what is that? It was to give the glorious news to a Samaritan woman who was right outside the pale. And the work is summarized very carefully by John in verse 42. When the Samaritans have a Bible conference with Jesus as a result of the woman's testimony, and they tell the woman at the end of the 2 days Bible conference, "We now know that this man really is the Savior of the world." That's the meaning of John 4. You see, John brings together these great themes in his gospel, and he says the theme of this chapter is that the work of God is to take his saving truth beyond the Jewish nation, out to the Samaritans, out of Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, there is a clear case where after the ascension, the Christian church does a far, far greater work than Jesus ever did. These greater works, says Plummer, refer rather to the results of Pentecost. The victory over Judaism and paganism, two powers which for the moment were victorious over Christ, are of course conquered by the apostles. Judaism, the chief priests and the scribes, paganism, Pilate, these two great powers brought Jesus to the cross. After the ascension, the apostles go out into the Roman Empire, and they go out into the Greco-Roman world, and they overthrow the claims of Judaism and paganism and bring to them the knowledge of God and the Savior of the world, you see? That's going on today, isn't it? Today, hundreds will be hearing that news. That light will be probing darkness, which has never been lit before. Because Christ is ascended and Christians are praying. Another example of this wonderful work of God, John chapter 9, the work of enlightenment. You know this one well. And yet, it is so important to understand this word work. Verse 3, when they meet the man born blind, Jesus says, verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." What is the work of God? Well, John believing that we're all fourth formers, you see. John never leaves anything to chance. You don't need to be a learned theologian to understand John. You just read the next verse. Verse 5, "While I am in the world, I am what? The light of the world. I'm the Savior of the world, so the whole world has got to know my saving love. I'm the light of the world. The whole light has got to have this, world has got to have this enlightenment." And this is done by miracle in the healing of the blind man, and in another miracle, it's just as much a miracle, when at the end of the chapter, the blind man comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of Man and kneels down and worships him. It's doubtful, isn't it? It's doubtful. That's all I can say. I don't want to say that God doesn't work miracles today. Far from it. We should pray that God will do great works. But it is doubtful, isn't it, whether God wants the church to go around to blind people and give them their sight. That's not really the meaning of this chapter. If it was the meaning of this chapter, I would be very suspicious. Because Jesus says in verse 39, "I've come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." It would suggest that the work of the church is not only to open blind men's eyes, but to blind people who don't see. And friends, that is an absurd literalism, isn't it? Of course it is. What it means is that as we proclaim the gospel, those in the valley of darkness come to see and rejoice, and the prejudiced and the proud and the arrogant go further back into their prejudices and their pride. Until you meet people who simply can't understand the gospel. They've heard it so often and rejected it, they are as blind as bats. Now that's a greater work, isn't it? It's a greater work that God has called us to do. And I long for the day, don't you? That we mustn't live in the light of that day, but it'll be a great day, won't it, when St. Helens has room for 1,000 people to hear the good news, to hear how their eyes may be opened to know the truth. That's what we should properly aim for, because we are Christ's representatives. So as I finish this morning, and I've been perhaps a little longer than I ought to have been, but I want to urge on you to go back home and look at verse 12 and 13 of John 14 and say to yourself, have I been taking this great privilege of prayer as I ought to? Let's go to the Lord Jesus on the throne of glory and pray in his name. Let's pray for the restoration problems. It would be a great tragedy if there was an appeal and more time was wasted. Let's pray for the Evangelical Ministry Assembly, that hundreds of men who've been on their own may rejoice in the fellowship. It's a great time. I know many of you are working very hard. Please be persuaded that what you're doing is God's work, and pray that he may manifest himself to those who come. And for your own life and your own family, pray for great things, the work of God to be done in your family and in the families you know. That's what we're asked to pray, because we're his representatives on earth, and he hasn't got any others. Lord Jesus, thank you for reading out to the disciples your will and testament, bequeathing to us the knowledge of the Father, bequeathing to us the gift of prayer, bequeathing to us the incredible privilege of being workers and representatives on earth for your cause, your work. And Lord, directly we think of the work we have to do even this week. We are incapable of doing it, and so we get on our knees immediately and cry to you to help us to do it. You promised, I will do it. So in answer to the humble prayers of your people here at St. Helens, will you do your work in the world through us in the weeks to come? For your great name's sake, amen.